My question today is, what is required for effective prayer? What's required for it? How many times have you experienced prayer, at least in the past? Hopefully that's not the case now, but in the past, when you knew your prayers weren't going above the ceiling. And how many times have you heard people say, well, I just never get any prayers answered? So what does it take to really have effective prayers? Well, people can get in a very negative attitude quickly if they don't get answers to their prayers. Here's an example in Job 21, verse number 15. Here's what they say: who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? So this is something that I think is a very, very valuable topic that we all need to be very much aware of, to realize the importance of prayer and also how to have the most effective prayers. Now, I've got several points. I actually have 10 points here today, so the sermon itself may go a little longer than normal. But let me begin here by pointing out that the first thing should be very, very axiomatic to the whole subject, and that is, in order to have effective prayer, one must pray. That's the beginning point, isn't it? If you don't spend any time in prayer, and you don't make prayer a very important priority in your life, you never have any answered prayers. That's the very beginning point. Notice what Jesus said when he talked to his disciples. And remember, these words are for all times and certainly apply to us today. Notice what he said in Matthew 6, beginning here in verse number 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. He didn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. So he was taking it for granted that those who followed him would be people who pray. And then in verse number 6, he said, but you, when you pray, go into your room. So again, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when you do it. And then in verse number 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. So it's taken for granted that that the children who belong to God will be people who pray. Now in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse number 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray. Always ought to pray. So certainly the beginning point is to realize the importance of prayer and to be a person who's a praying man or woman. Now let's notice something here. A lot of people will try to pray and they don't seem to get very far because they have never learned how to pray. Now we've all heard of the Lord's Prayer, haven't we? A lot of people think that when you say the Lord's Prayer, you prayed. The Lord's Prayer is not a prayer. It's an outline to show you how to pray. That's why it says here, in this manner, therefore pray. Now here's the example. And it's broken up into several segments. It begins here, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the beginning point. Now I should ask the question, how much should a person be praying a day? Well, I can't set an actual time. I can only attempt to point out what was taught in the past. The church always taught in the past as a bare minimum, it ought to be at least a half hour a day. So it's quite unlikely you're going to have very effective prayers if your prayers are 15 minutes or 10 minutes, and that's the size of your prayer life. I don't think you're going to be making much spiritual progress. If you follow this outline here, then the length of time will not be a major problem, because you spend the first part of that prayer extolling and exalting God and thanking him, showing your appreciation, thinking through these things. And you know, it'd be a good idea, if necessary, to sit down and make notes and just divide the prayer up into segments and various notes that you want to mention in your prayer that you're not liable to remember at the actual time you're praying. And if you'll think of the things that God has done and how magnificent and gracious he's been and how kind he's been, and you you utilize that as a part of that opening prayer, that sets the stage. It's much like an overture to a symphony. Why do overtures precede the actual symphony? It gets the musicians in the mood for playing. And if we have the right attitude and frame of mind when we enter into prayer, then it'll be much easier to pray. Now, the second segment of that prayer is, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, I think we all know that if we never prayed for God's kingdom to come, it's still going to come. So why did Jesus say that? Because what he's helping us to realize is that we should have an interest in that kingdom, and we should be striving, we should be promoting that kingdom, and we should be doing everything we can to prepare for that kingdom. And then his will be done. That particular part there can certainly include as far as people coming to a knowledge of the truth, but it can also include a part of God's will being done in your personal life. Now, is there anybody who doesn't have personal problems of one kind or another? We all do. All right, do you include those as a part of that prayer and asking God that his will be done in your life and that you can overcome those things and you can do what's pleasing to him? You know, if a person would just sit down and think about what his problems are, what he needs to work on, and then when he's praying, and if necessary, to even have notes on those things to remind him of those things when he's praying. And then the next part is, see, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the next part is, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that can include two things. That can include the physical necessities of life, if we truly need things. You know, if you notice those examples that Jesus gave about praying, whenever he said your needs will be met, the big problem with a lot of people is they don't know the difference between their wants and their needs. It's just like when we were children growing up. At least this was my experience, and I don't know if it was ever yours, but I was probably a greedy little kid. But I can tell you, Christmas morning, when we opened up the gifts in the Christmas tree, it was always a disappointment to me because I didn't get what I wanted. You know, there's a difference between needs and wants. So when we're praying here for needs, we need to keep that in mind. And we can be thinking about physical needs, but also I want to include something else in there. You know, we talk about the physical bread of life that we need to sustain us. Well, I can tell you there's a spiritual bread of life that's equally, if not more, important. And if we're praying for our daily bread, that certainly should be praying. We should be praying for God's strength and God's power and God's spirit. The spirit is a gift of God. It isn't something God owes us. He promises that if we meet the conditions that he sets forth, but it is his gift of gratuity and graciousness and kindness. And that's what we pray for. We pray for that gift of that Holy Spirit and the strength that we need to really live up to the standard he wants us to live up to. And then we come to the whole section here, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, if you've got something in your craw against someone and you're holding a grudge, that is not going to be forgiven you until you clean that thought out of your mind. You cannot make people repent, and you cannot make them be sorrowful. Only God can do that. But I can tell you this, you can get it out of your heart, get it out of your heart and mind, and not hold any grudges and bitterness toward anyone. It's just like Booker T. Washington said one time, went up from slavery in his book. He said that the aspersions and the remarks that were made against folks and against him, he would never allow to poison his mind, because that's how he was doing himself a great disservice. And if that's their problem, that's their problem. And so we need to be sure we have all feelings of rancor and antagonism, this kind of thing, cleaned out of our hearts and minds, and then we will receive forgiveness from God. That's why it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. We all need to have forgiveness for the mistakes we make. And then the whole next section here is, do not lead us into temptation. Or as it should, I think, more accurately be rendered, do not allow us to be led into temptation. There was a standard joke that we used to hear years ago, and it certainly is true. You know, the average American male says, I can stand anything but temptations. There's a lot of truth to that. So, you know, we want to be sure that we're not caught up in something that's going to absolutely overwhelm us. And we're asking God to give us the strength and help that that doesn't happen. That's why it's very important. And then the next to the last section here, deliver us from the evil one. We need protection and safety from God's, from the demons and from Satan's spirits. And we need him to watch over and protect us from it. That's why we're asking God to deliver us from that kind of power, because if God did not protect us, you remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed. And when you're converted, you strengthen the brethren. So that's why it's important to realize this whole aspect about being delivered from the power and the influence of Satan. And then the last section, again, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So you end up by praising God once again and thanking him and acknowledging his authority and his power. And if you sit down and think those things out and make out a list of those things if necessary, maybe it'll have to be altered from time to time according to your needs. But if that takes place, then you will not have a difficult time getting your prayer in. If you think you're going to have effective prayer by 5 or 10 minutes a day and you've done your duty while you pop down in bed just before you go to sleep at night, you're only deluding yourself. That's not the way it works. Effective prayer requires a real serious forethought. Now, the next point. You must understand the purpose of prayer. How do most people in the various churches of this world approach prayer? They have little or no personal prayer in their lives, and the only prayers they ever hear is when they go to church, and they hear some opening prayer of some type, maybe during the type of service they attend, they'll hear some kind of a brief little prayer of one kind or another, and that's the sole extent of prayer in their experience in human life. Is that what God intended? What's the purpose of prayer? To make a public show? Not at all. Now let's notice what Jesus said in John 15 and verse number 5. John said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears me much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So what is he saying here? If you do not have God's strength and power and contact with God, you can do nothing. That's what he's saying. Now, human beings accomplish a great deal. Some human beings do accomplish a great deal of things as far as this world is concerned. Just remember what Jesus said. What if a man gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? That's not the important thing. The important thing is to have the help from God that you need so you can do what's pleasing to him and qualify for God's kingdom. Now go back here to Daniel, the 6th chapter. And here's a pretty good example of a man who needed God's help and needed to get close to God, because you remember King Darius issued this decree, and I mean it was directed right at Daniel and his three fellows. And as we read here, verse 10, Daniel 6, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God. Now here was an administrator, a very high-ranking official in that government, and you can imagine how busy his schedule was, and he found time to pray 3 times a day. But he knew he had to have contact and have God's help at that time. Human nature being what it is, we'll recall Jesus' statement here in Matthew 26, verse number 41, where he said this, watch and pray, because as you remember in verse 40, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Now remember, a part of that prayer outline that Jesus gave was do not fall into temptation. So unless we're close to God, that's going to be a real difficulty. And then, of course, in Luke 21 and verse number 36, Jesus said this, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape." Unless we have contact with God, we're not going to accomplish it on our own. We're going to fall flat on our faces. It doesn't make a difference who we are, how intelligent we are, what our capabilities are. It is not going to work. That's why we have to understand the purpose of prayer. Now, number three, we must pray to the true God. I noticed in the papers this morning, they had a picture of a, this was in one of those Asian countries. I forget which one it was now because I didn't try to read the article carefully. But these people were praying, it said, because they were bringing out the relics of some supposed righteous or religious man in the past, and they were standing there with candles and they were praying. Now, some of those religions, those Oriental religions, I can tell you, who do they pray to? Their dead ancestors. There are other major religions within the Christian realm that pray to what? Saints. Are they praying to the true God? So unless you're praying to the true God, those prayers are not going to be answered. They're not going to be effective prayers. Let's notice here in Revelation 12, verse 9. We're all familiar with this text. Have the nations of the world been deceived? Well, this is exactly what we read here in Revelation 12, verse 9. That old serpent, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Does that mean what we call Christianity today has been deceived? It certainly has. And are people praying to the true God? Well, they may be praying to God, all right. I'm not saying that people who call themselves Christians are not praying to God, but are their prayers being answered? Well, maybe some of them are. I think God views people from the point of view of two things. How much they really understand, how much he's given them, and number two, how sincere and honest they are before him. And there have probably been many people who have had prayers answered. But I'm talking about consistent prayers and having a relationship with God that really makes one have effective prayers all the time. Notice here now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 3. If our gospel is veiled or hid, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's the God that the world worships mainly, not the true God in heaven. And you remember what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 14. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. People don't know the difference. They may be well-meaning, and maybe God takes that into account, because if they have not been called to knowledge of the truth and they don't understand it, they're not being held accountable at this present time. But people who do know the truth and do understand it are. And that's why it is paramount that we understand what effective prayer should be. All right, the next point. We must have faith in God. Prayers are not going to be answered if we don't have any faith, if we doubt. Somehow we think God can't do it. Notice here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Here's the Bible definition of faith. It's very well put. It says here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Why? Because a good bit of the things that we do in our Christian life, we do it because we believe in God and we have faith. But if that faith wavers and falls, and it falls because we have doubts and we don't really believe, we're not going to be able to live up to what God requires of us. That's why it says, without it, it's impossible to please Him. And it lists two requirements. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. He exists. We have confidence in that existence. The ultimate reality is God. So we believe that He is. And number two, that He is a rewarder of them or those who diligently seek Him. Who diligently seek Him. Somebody has a real serious matter and they pray to God and don't get the answer right away and they just give up. Is that prayer going to be answered? Sometimes God makes us wait. Sometimes the very thing that happens is for our best interest in the end. But human beings, the way we are, and so short-sighted and living mostly for the moment, we want a result right now, don't we? So it's diligently seek Him. So those two factors are required for faith. In Matthew chapter 21, we read here in verse number 22, Matthew 21, and whatsoever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Believing is the key. However, I should say this, as we know from Ephesians 5:17, it says, you'd better be understanding, I'm paraphrasing it, you can turn to, if you wish to check it yourself sometime, Ephesians 5:17, you'd better be understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's like one man told me one time, he wanted to marry this very, very attractive woman. And he said, stayed up and prayed all night long, that God would make her love him and that he could marry her. And guess what? That prayer was not answered. Why? Obviously, it was not God's will. That particular woman that I'm referring to never was converted. And this same man later on married a converted girl. So, you know, sometimes we think we want things and we may not be according to God's will. So that's why it's important to recognize that fact. Now, again, we're talking about faith, and here's what James said in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. James 1, verses 5 and 6, James wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Now this is talking about wisdom. The Bible says wisdom is a principal thing, therefore get wisdom. But if you apply this to any other thing that you wish is really good and God has it in his intention to give it to you, then read the next verse. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So that's what is required here. Next point. We must obey God if we expect to receive answers. If we refuse to obey God and we don't know, and I'm talking about people who know. I'm not talking about people who have no understanding and don't even know what God requires. I'm talking about people who have enough knowledge of the truth, they know what they should do, and they refuse. They're not going to receive answers to their prayers, plain and simple. How do I know that? Well, let's read Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. There it is. So if one is disobeying God, he will not receive answers to his prayers. You know, sometimes when we don't receive an answer to a prayer, it might be good if we'd examine ourselves closely and see if there's something that we're not doing, we're not living up to. And as we read in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 9, he who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. That's how God views disobedience. Interesting statement was made here in John the 9th chapter by this young man who had been healed from blindness, because he certainly had this right. And in his altercation with the Pharisees later on, because they tried to discount the whole thing, this is what he replied to them. He said, this is John 9, verse 31. He said, now we know that God does not hear sinners. Taken for granted. Understood. Clear. But if anyone is a worshiper in God and does his will, he hears him. He does his will. So that's a very important fact. And again, as John summarized in his God, in his epistle in 1 John 3 and verse number 22, he said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, you stop about even little things. How many little things have you received in from God when you prayed about something? I suppose if we sat down and made out a list of the things that God has done for us, it's really too bad that I guess we all fail to do that. Some of the very, very outstanding men that we have known in the historical past have been men who kept diaries and journals on their daily events. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin that did that, and he said he'd go back about every 6 months, and he'd go through that journal and that diary to see what the problem was, what he'd overcome, and what he could do to improve it if it were still there. He thought about those things. And we would have kept a journal on all the times God answers our prayers. I think we'd be quite surprised how quick it is to forget those things, isn't it? So that's why he said here, whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what's required for effective prayer. Next. One cannot come to God and receive any answers to prayers if he's in a wrong spirit or attitude. And when I say wrong spirit and attitude, I mean toward God or toward his fellow man. God will not answer those prayers. Notice in Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Here's one example of a wrong attitude. There's more than one type of attitude that's wrong. There can be one of bitterness and resentment and jealousy and ill will toward others because someone may envy what they're doing, or what they may think that they're just as good or capable of doing everything as well as the other person, and they're not able to do it. They'll be jealous for that. There's a turf wars where people want to protect their own little kingdoms, and so they're mad and angry all the time. And then, of course, there's this example right here, Luke 18, verse number 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They looked down on other people that didn't live up to their standard. Then he lists the whole parable here. You can read it. You've heard it many times before. But in the end, you see, the man who was really humble was the tax collector, the lowlife of the community, put in the same category as harlots. And they were hated by the citizens because for the simple reason that the Jewish people detested the Romans, and these men were contract tax collectors for the Romans. And it said, he was so humble, standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but kept beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, not a sinner, as your King James Version shows. That's incorrect. The definite article is used there. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He felt he was the worst sinner on the face of the earth. How many people find themselves in circumstances similar to that? They're trapped in something, they can't get out of it, and they just feel like they're absolutely worthless of everything. Well, I can tell you that's a better attitude than one that's smug and self-centered and thinks he has all the answers. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's an attitude. That's a problem of being in the right of a wrong spirit. And then here's a very good example in Daniel, the 10th chapter. We read here that Daniel was on the river there, the great river Tigris, I believe it was in this particular case here. And I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. This is Daniel 10, verse 5, whose waist was girded with gold like ephod. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words was as a voice of a multitude. Now, this was one of the very, very high-ranking angels. And Daniel had all this strength just taken from the men with him, panicked and ran. They heard it, but they saw it, and they panicked and left. And Daniel stayed there, and what does it say here? Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. I have been sent to you. Now, can you imagine? The very God of the universe sending one of the righteous, very high-ranking righteous angels to talk to Daniel specifically. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel. For from the day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. That's right. That's the right spirit. But if one is in a wrong spirit, will his prayer be answered? Very, very unlikely. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. That's what's required. Now, here's something I pointed out a few minutes ago. Let me touch on it once again here. You know, if a person is in a bitter and a wrong attitude toward someone, and bitterness is gnawing at him and he's being eaten inside, I can tell you that's one of the worst detrimental things that can happen to you. That'll destroy you in the end if you do not overcome it. Plain and simple. Notice what Jesus warned. Matthew 5, verse 22. I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, that is the Greek meaning lightly, just trivial issues. You know, most people will take a little molehill and elevate it to a mountain. To them, they make it a great big issue. How important is it in the sight of God? Things that are important to us are not necessarily important to God at all. That's why he says here, if he's in that frame of mind, he shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, which is a term of contempt, just looking down on him, shall be in danger of the council. That is, if they spoke in that manner, they could be hauled up for the council and reprimanded and punished in that day. But whosoever says, you fool, which is in effect the highest insult and amounted to condemnation practically, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, what's his advice? Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you want to come to worship God, and you're giving something to God, you're coming there in service to Him, and there, remember, your brother has something against you. In other words, there's something going on, and you know it's not right. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So anyone who harbors bitterness and resentment needs to get that out of his system. Now, I would say this, as I said earlier, you cannot make somebody else change, but you can change yourself. And that's what's important. Here's what Jeremiah said. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. That is to say, he does not have the real capability to direct his steps in that manner that is pleasing to God. I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. He wanted correction. That's what we're all going to have to receive in this life. And we have that kind of an attitude and spirit, our prayers will be answered. All right, the next point. We must pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now notice what Samuel said. Here he had been the judge over Israel for all these years, and Israel came to him and they said, we don't want you as our leader and judge anymore. We want a king. And Samuel, of course, was deeply hurt. He prayed all night long, and God told him, let them have their way. And then notice what he said here in 1 Samuel 12 and verse number 23. This shows you the attitude that this prophet had, but it also shows you another important principle. Moreover, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. So he regarded it as a sin to neglect that responsibility. That's how important it is to pray without ceasing. Now you find a number of examples in the New Testament. Here's one in the book of Colossians, Colossians 1 and verse number 9, where we read, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Do not cease. And ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Yes, that's right. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 18? I just read the first part of that verse a few minutes ago, but what does the rest of the verse say? He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray, and the part I didn't read, and not to faint. It's not to quit, not to give up. Keep at it. Once you understand what the will of the Lord is, God sometimes tries our patience and makes us wait on these things. And in Luke, that is Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul gives this instruction here regarding the whole armor, and what does he say of the whole armor in God includes? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Thinking of others rather than just himself. And then the very short text as we have in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 17, pray without ceasing. In fact, let me see if I have a note there, because there's a little bit clearer translation. Yes, I have it here. Pray incessantly. Incessantly. Now, that doesn't mean that that when you're working and you have to concentrate on other things that you're supposed to be praying every second day and night. Doesn't mean that. It means that you should pray as a regular part of your routine daily, and you do not give it up. You do not quit. Because to quit can bring disaster. All right, the next point. When you pray to God, and you come pray to God, believe, pray, and you pray to God believing, then you must trust God to help you in time of need. You must trust Him. What will happen is that many times people will pray for something, and then they don't get the answer right away, so they just quit trusting in God, and they start trusting in men, or they start trusting in themselves, or they start trusting in their own abilities, or something else to save them and deliver them. Does God have all power? Sure, God helps. The old saying goes, God helps those who help themselves. That certainly is required. But it can't be at the expense of losing all faith and confidence and trust in God. Now that saying, God helps them who help themselves, is another part of the particular statement I didn't make. God helps those who help themselves, and the government helps those that don't. That's what's happened in the world in which we live today. And it's all because of politicians seeking votes. That's basically what's behind it. You know, certainly David, one of the most righteous men in the Bible, was aware of the need to trust God, because his life was in danger on numerous occasions, and God spared him repeatedly. And as we read here in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a place we can go to find safety, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. I suppose if any of us thought about the experiences that we've had in life, we can probably think of more than one occasion where some very serious accident or death could have occurred to us and it didn't happen. Something miraculous occurred. Is God concerned about us? You bet He is. Notice what Jesus said here in Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse number 6 here. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, if God is certainly aware of the sparrows, what He's saying here, He's certainly aware of us. And in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6 and verse number 26, Jesus made this statement. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, this comparison, if Jesus could make this comparison with birds, then how should we regard our faith and trust and confidence in God, who is much more concerned about us as human beings? That's why we read here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse number 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? It goes on to describe here what man's purpose is. And then that's why we read here in chapter 4 and verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where trust comes in. So we must trust God and leave the matter up to Him in many, many instances and cases. Now the next point. For prayer to be effective, it must be intense. You're not going to have a prayer that'll be answered if you come to God and you say, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I ask the Lord my prayer to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen." You know, that's what little kids learn, don't they? Well, that kind of a prayer, you know, it's well-meaning, and, you know, at least it gets little children on the right track, I suppose. But I can tell you, those kind of prayers, the kind of prayers that are effective are going to be intense. They're going to be prayers that mean business. You're not coming before God, the rare, very creator and ruler of this universe, lightly. And you cannot expect an answer to a prayer if you do not mean business. And you're very sincere. That's why James says here, in James 5, verse number 16, he said to pray for one another, but then notice what he said in the latter part of this particular verse here. He said, James 5, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. First of all, he's got to be a righteous man. But what's next here? Fervent prayer. Don't expect an answer from God if you don't mean business. And you know, you go to God and you think you can just give some little light off the cuff type of thing, and you don't really mean it. Those prayers will not be answered. That's why we have to realize that prayers must be intense. Now you look at example here of Christ. What did he go through? Well, we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 44. This was before his crucifixion. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I wonder how many of us have ever prayed where the sweat just rolled off of us. That's intense prayer. That's what it may take sometimes in a time of need. In fact, you read here in Hebrews the 5th chapter, once again, it gives a description of what Christ went through, and it says here in Hebrews 5, verse number 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Vehement cries and tears. I remember we had in Pasadena when I went to college, in our dormitory they had little prayer rooms. And there were about maybe six or eight of them. And you went in, they were all covered top to bottom with carpeting so that it would be rather soundproof. And when you went in, a light came on the outside to show people the prayer room was in occupation and was being occupied. And sometimes you'd go by and you'd hear some fellow in there, and I mean, he'd be so loud, you could hear everything he said right outside. He'd just be shouting and screaming and crying. Well, I can tell you, he meant business. I mean, even with those soundproof rooms. Now, am I saying that that's the kind of prayers we should make every time we pray? No. But I can tell you, we should be intense. And we should mean it. And we should be asking God to correct us and helping us overcome whatever difficulty and problem we have so that we can get on the right track. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. I can tell you, effective prayer that's an intense prayer is work. It's laborious, or it's laborious. It requires effort. Those are the prayers that will be answered. Now again, going back to the Psalms, let us notice here another example of David, because we read here in Psalm 18, verse number 6, "In my distress I cried to the Lord." You read some of the narrow escapes that he had. On one occasion, Saul and his soldiers, he had 3,000 chosen soldiers, and David had about 500 with him, and he was absolutely surrounded, trapped. There wasn't any way he could get out. All of a sudden, what happened? Saul picked up his forces and they all headed out of there as fast as they could. Why? Because they were being attacked by the Philistines in another region of the country, and Saul had to go to the rescue there. "In distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God." Cried out. "He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." That's what it takes. It must be intense. All right, my final point, which is the 10th one, is that we must pray at times of physical peak, of physical peaks. You ask yourself how effective your prayer is going to be when you work hard all day long, or you've used your mind all day long, you're exhausted, you come home and you plop down in bed and you lie down in bed and you try to pray in bed for 10 minutes. Can you pray effectively? Of course not. You've got to pray at times when you're physically able to do it, to put the energy and the intensity and the sincerity into it. That's why you read here this example of Christ. He certainly set the example in this manner. And notice here in the book of Mark, chapter 1, and verse number 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Now what does that tell you? That tells you that he prayed at a time was in a physical peak, but also it tells you he went to bed at a decent hour the night before. You find people stay up half the night and they don't have enough discipline to regulate their time and control their time. They're controlled by circumstances and factors. Are they going to be able to get up in the morning and pray? They'll be lucky if they get up in the morning, period. Now I know there are people who say, "Well, I'm a night person." Is that what God intended? Are night people what God intended men to be? Why do you think he gave us dark and light? So I can tell you, when you're well rested and you can pray, that's the time to spend time in prayer. Psalm 5, verse number 3. Psalm 5 and verse number 3. "My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and will look up." Now that's the ideal time. Now again, it depends on your schedule. It depends on a number of factors. But whatever time you pray, it should be when you're in a physical peak, not when you're already worn out and exhausted and you put it off to the last moment before you go to bed at night and then you can't even keep your eyes open and pray properly. That is not going to be an effective prayer. As we read in Matthew chapter 26 here, and verse number 40, he found them sleeping. See, what did he say? What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? They were tired and worn out. Of course, they didn't understand the real purpose that Jesus needed them to be on the guard and alert, because he was going to be crucified that night. But again, it shows you there are times when prayers were effective, and they will only be effective when we are really praying and putting our heart and mind into it as the way we should. So let me summarize now these 10 points in bringing this to a close. I asked the question, what is required for effective prayer? We must pray. We must pray in order to profit from prayer. We must understand the purpose of prayer. We must pray to the true God. We must have faith in God. We must obey God in order to receive answers to our prayers. We must not be in the wrong spirit. We must pray without ceasing. We must trust God to help us in time of need. We must be intense. And we must pray at times of physical peaks. Those are the guidelines that will be profitable and can help us all to have much more effective prayers.